So, it's like our dating. Don't hold me to that. It's not to any kind of scale. And the entire purpose of the piece of work. Y'all grab a piece of that limited edition artwork there on that chair there, Troy. That's good stuff. You might want to frame that. But it's, like I said, it's not, obviously not to any scale. And I'll be honest with you in my defense that there are different various drawings and concepts of the temple at the exact manner of everything at the temple at the time of Nehemiah. Archaeology has done a fantastic job. This is one of their areas of expertise, being able to dig down into the ground and get the construction of the base of all the walls and then to duplicate that concept. When we get a little further down, I'll bring these maps out again. And what I'm hoping for is I'm hoping I can still find some book or something that I can violate copyright laws with and Xerox it for you and hand it to you by somebody that's done a professional job and has it fairly well down. But I think that this very simple drawing is a good place to start with in understanding the city structure of Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah, the walls and structure in which he built. The time of Christ, it's going to be a little different than what you have here, and we'll take it up. As I said, we'll come out with another one, and then you'll have a pair that you can hang on the wall as far as these drawings are concerned. But today, I think we can get by with the use of this map, and it'll give you a vague idea of the layout. Some of the walls, some artists have them curving. I'll let you know that. Like this southernmost wall has more of a curve to it than the straight line. The northern wall up there between the fish and the corner gate isn't exactly diagonal like that in some. And in others, they have it very similar to what you have before you. But be all of that as it may, I'll have a lot more to say about the city of Jerusalem as we go through Nehemiah and then the city at the time of the Messiah. And to kind of fill in everything, we'll go ahead and we'll take a look at Jerusalem at the time of the Second Advent and kind of have a whole little package together of Jerusalem. But this gives you a fairly decent idea of how everything is laid out and where everything resides. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity to study the Word of God. And Father, as we tonight examine this great city that Nehemiah reconstructed the walls, we realize, Heavenly Father, that in this dispensation, the walls and the structure is in our soul. But this city is your headquarters. This city, Heavenly Father, is the headquarters where your Son will once again sit on the throne of the temple of Jerusalem. Therefore, this city, Heavenly Father, is so very important to the heritage of the Jew. It is so very important, therefore, to our heritage as Christians in the church age. While, Heavenly Father, we in this dispensation will never worship in this structure, while, Heavenly Father, it holds no spiritual value in the time in which we live, it is, throughout history, both past and future, a very important site called your city. And therefore, as we study these things, Father, it is our purpose to understand, to gain a comprehension of your headquarters, of this great city, of the structure of the city, the walls of Nehemiah, and therefore, Heavenly Father, an appreciation of its past and a value of its future. To this end, we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, you know by now then that the book of Nehemiah deals with the structure of the walls and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. I hope that you will have some appreciation, and not just academically, of this great city, and always remember how very important it is to the nation of Israel, and as I said in the prayer, how important it is to the time of the Second Advent. And you and I will be brought back to this area when we return with the Lord for the great wedding feast on earth, and it's going to be quite a phenomenon. I have the workings of getting together, like I said a while ago, this drawing and maybe a better one a drawing at the time of the Messiah, and then I want to give you some work that's been done and is going on right now with the structure of Jerusalem, and just spend a little time as we go through Nehemiah to gain some appreciation of the great area of Jerusalem. When you think of Zion, for an example, and I don't want to get to the map right now, but if you look down in the southeast corner of your map, you'll see the city of David and the wall of Zion. And that is actually the area of Zion. But I will explain all of that, and we'll note all of these things, the names of the city and all, as we go through our study. All right, we had finished up the profile of Nehemiah, and we were taking up the book of Nehemiah, and we've gotten a little ways, I guess. First of all, Roman numeral 1. As far as I can remember, we've covered Roman numeral 1, general introductory material. We studied the author, and we've noted the reasons why we accept Nehemiah as the author, the first person that is used. We've explained some of the difficulties that the critics throw up, the date. It was written after Nehemiah's second return to Jerusalem. Always remember two returns for Nehemiah. The first in 444, the second approximately 10 years later in 433. And therefore, the time of writing probably is somewhere between 430 and 400 B.C. And I agree that he probably wrote it very shortly after the occurrence. All right, the title of the book is from the author, and the title also concerns the primary character of the book. And then, as I remember, we left off last week with its placement in the Hebrew Bible. And you will recall we went through a quick little review of the Hebrew Bible once again, which is always healthy every now and then. And it's in the third section, and that's called the Writings. I have the Law, the Torah, the Prophets, and the Writings. And we went through various things regarding that. All right, this brings us now. By the way, just remember, Ezra, Nehemiah were viewed as one unit. That is, they were viewed as one book at the time of their writing, almost immediately. And so they dealt with a like subject matter, the reconstruction of the people and the nation. Therefore, they were lumped together as one book in the Hebrew text, Ezra, Nehemiah. All right, that brings us to point 5 now. And as my notes show, the paper clip, that's where we left off. Okay, good. All right, point 5 then, history and the circumstances of writing. What was going on historically and the circumstances of the writings of Nehemiah. Let's quickly note these in just 3-4 points here. 1, Nehemiah was written in the time of the power of the Persian Empire. These are just things you could grasp and always remember. When you think of these various books, it was written in the time of the power of the Persian Empire. Secondly, Artaxerxes the First, also called Artaxerxes Longimanus, Longimanus, which means long hand, was the ruler of Persia during this time. Artaxerxes the First dates 464 B.C., 423 B.C. So it was written in this particular time of history. Point 3, kind of now setting the case for the book itself. 2 different groups have already returned to Jerusalem. 2 different books, groups have already returned to Jerusalem, covered in the book of Ezra. The 2 previous returns are covered in the book of Ezra. The first, again, under Zerubbabel. The first under Zerubbabel, that's over 90 years before Nehemiah. 90 years ago, from the time of Nehemiah, Zerubbabel returned to rebuild the temple. And we've studied all of that. Ezra has returned to reform the people. Now, in that some 90-year period, the spiritual condition of the people, had deteriorated to a point of national reversionism and evil. It is amazing. The Jews, from the time of the fifth cycle of discipline will never really get with it again until the second advent. The time, as we've already seen, just from Zerubbabel to Ezra, from Ezra to Nehemiah, they quickly go into reversionism. After Malachi writes the last book of the Old Testament, up to the time of Christ, they're religious, evil, in idolatry, and they'll never really get with it again until after the second return of our Lord. But in that period of time, the nation has gone into national reversionism. Just in the time since Ezra has come and we had the great mass divorce, there has built up again a great amount of intermarriage, very important for the study of Nehemiah. There's been a great increase in intermarriage, and because of that, idolatry was prominent. In other words, they married people, foreign gods, and brought their foreign gods into the area and the worship of Jehovah. And, you know, this is going to be one of those areas where here again we just see the importance of whom you marry. And even though we are not a pure race of Jews, whom we marry is so very, very important. Now, get this down. Because, and you'll understand a lot of Nehemiah, the second half of Nehemiah, because of the great amount of intermarriage, the obliteration of the Jewish race was threatened. See, that's why they had to be taken to the incubator of Egypt back in the time of Joseph. Now here again, because of intermarriage, they're obliterating the purity of the race. Therefore, this will threaten, if I can use the word without being blasphemous, it will threaten the coming of the Messiah. The Jewish race being threatened threatens the coming of the Messiah from the pure Jewish race. Now, because of that, God commissions Nehemiah to go to the city and to rebuild the walls, rebuild the city, and rebuild the people. Nehemiah is to establish the order of law, the order of social standards as set forth in the Mosaic Law. And here again is another one of those areas where we could spend quite some time noting the importance of the legal profession, just how important lawyers are if they will uphold the law. When they uphold man and do not serve the Lord, they fit the same category as a ministry, communicators of doctrine. The lawyers are supposed to be absolutely fundamental to any nation because they are the proponents of law and justice. But when they do not serve law and justice, they become actually the most dangerous of the people in any given society. So, that gives you all of that. Now, Roman numeral 2, outline of the book. Roman numeral 2, outline of the book of Nehemiah. Here again, we start with the most basic of outline as possible. And this is very easily, in any text you look at, easily divided into two sections. Roman numeral 1. Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 6. Roman numeral 2, rebuilding the people. I could use a lot of different words, but to keep formality here. Rebuilding or reforming of the people, chapters 7 through 13. So the book is very easily divided into two sections. Rebuilding of the walls, rebuilding of the people. All right, Roman numeral 1, let's see if we can handle that. Roman numeral 1, rebuilding the walls, chapters 1 through 6. Here again, this is easily broken down and understood. Give you kind of chapter headlines, and then we'll go back and examine some of these things. Chapter 1, Nehemiah's commission. Chapter 2, Nehemiah's mission. Chapter 3, rebuilding of the walls began. Rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem began. Chapters 4 and 5, obviously, opposition is going to follow. Opposition. Chapter 6, the walls are completed. In spite of opposition, the walls are completed. Now, Roman numeral 2, reforming of the people, chapters 7 through 13. They again are easily outlined as per chapter. Chapter 7, re-registration. Re-registration of all who return from Babylon. And if you will go back, and we will look at it briefly, the importance of those registers and all of that as far as the Messiah claiming to be the Messiah, very important. So do not treat the registration sections of the Bible lightly. So that's chapter 7, re-registration of all who return from Babylon. Chapter 8, re-establishment of the Mosaic Law. Re-establishment of the Mosaic Law. He will bring about, that is, Nehemiah will bring about economic reform. Laws of divine establishment. The more I study the Bible, the more I'm intrigued with my major in college, and that was economics. And just how beautifully, I wished I had been a professional student. I'd then taken some law and would have had a lot of it together. But economics is right from the Bible, and if you want to understand economics, the Word of God is one of the best textbooks in understanding economics. God uses it in blessing. God uses it in discipline. God uses it in testing. So there's blessing, there's discipline, there's testing. All kinds of things involve themselves around economics. Okay, so Nehemiah has to perform economic reform, chapter 8. Chapter 9, I don't really like this, but we'll go ahead and put it down and then look at it. National rebound. National rebound. National confession of sin. National rebound. It's exactly what it deals with, but the terminology begs some explanation. 10, then there is national commitment to the Mosaic Law. We know how much that's worth. National commitment to the Mosaic Law. Chapter 11, reorganization of the city of Jerusalem. He's going to revamp the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 12, dedication of the walls. Dedication of the walls. I like all of the time spent between its completion and then all of the other reforms. You have to appreciate something before you can really dedicate it. So dedication of the walls comes after there's hopefully an appreciation of the city. When I say reorganize, I really could have used the word repopulate. Nehemiah's, we're going to learn a lot about him. I'm intrigued with him the more get into the text. All right, so chapter 12, they have dedication of the walls. And then finally, chapter 13, reversion recovery from evil. Reversion recovery from evil and from maladjustment to adjustment of the Mosaic Law. From maladjustment to adjustment to the Mosaic Law. All right, let's get to work then in our breakdown outline of the book of Nehemiah. Roman numeral 1, rebuilding of the magnificent walls of Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah's first task. It's amazing. We study like with Joshua. We can pretty well understand their task of everyone. And that's one of the first things you have to do is understand what are my responsibilities, what are my tasks in life. And we all have responsibilities in life. All right, chapter 1, Nehemiah's commission. Nehemiah's commission. I'm going to tell you something very, very simple and obvious, but let's go ahead and get it down and note it throughout many studies. Nehemiah's commission is directly related to the historical condition, the historical or national condition. In other words, at his time, the need of his time. Chapter 1 presents that condition and the need. Chapter 1 of Nehemiah presents the national condition and therefore the need. The condition comes to Nehemiah in the form of a report. The condition and the need comes to Nehemiah in the form of a report. And we have seen many times in many studies, particularly Joshua, how things can change with just a report. And someone can receive a report, and their entire life, in some cases, change. There's often a great challenge in life. just by a report. Remember, that's the first thing God said to Moses, my children are in slavery. And so a lot of times, and we studied the concept of report in Joshua and how everything can be going fine, and the phone rings and you pick it up and your entire life can change just by a report. And something that has happened or is in the process of happening or is going to happen, you can receive a letter, just some kind of report. And like Job, you can be sitting on your front porch enjoying your wealth and prosperity, and the first person comes up, tells you your North 40 just burned down, and then right behind him somebody else says your South 40 is gone, and they keep on going. And with every report comes a great test. And I like the concept of passing the test of reports, but this is the concept we have here. Nehemiah's life. Just prior to receiving this report, was a very comfortable life. Very comfortable and probably very enjoyable. But because of this report, Nehemiah's life is about to change completely. So this introduces the old principle of the report test. Someone has died, or someone's going to divorce you, or some type of you get fired from your job, or some monetary report. And people are always, a lot of people, just on the television fall apart. They can listen to one person and how everything is gloomy, and they fall apart. Can't even handle some liberal commentator's view of the future. And it's amazing. If you're that kind of person, I wouldn't listen to any reports that come over the TV or newspaper. But this is the old report test, how we handle reports. In chapter 1 now, Nehemiah receives a report from his brother of the horrible condition. Nehemiah receives a report from his brother, who has already returned to Jerusalem and now returning back to Persia, of the horrible condition of the walls, the city, the government, the economy, and the people. Remember that Nehemiah is a patriot. He loves Jerusalem. All right, let's note some things. One, subpoint one, or a little one with parentheses around it. The report is given in verses 1 through 3. The report is given in verses 1 through 3. Given to Nehemiah by his own brother. Of the horrible conditions in Jerusalem. Two, the initial effect on Nehemiah. Verse 4. The initial effect on Nehemiah. Now, we don't have time to read all of the things, but let's note as we go into this book, Nehemiah. So open the Word of God to Nehemiah. We'll note passages here and there as we go through this great book. Nehemiah chapter 1. All right. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, that is the capital, as it says, and it's also a place of resort, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about when I heard these words, see the first person, came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. All right, so point three now. Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah's prayer, verses 5 through 11. Nehemiah's prayer, verses 5 through 11. Let me break the prayer down, and then I want to take a moment to read his prayer. All right, verse 5, because it shows a very beautiful pattern of prayer. Verse 5, all right, now remember, the prayer comes right after receiving a horrible report. What do? When I receive a horrible report, sometimes you have to act immediately. See, somebody calls and the report is your house is on fire. You don't have time to pray. See, you got to move. And other reports, though, there you can take time and stabilize and orient yourself. So here's how he prays, the order of his prayer after receiving the report. Verse 5, immediate orientation to who and what God is. Immediately. The bad report comes in and he is immediately oriented to who and what God is. Verse 6, intercessory prayer. That is prayer for others. Verse 7, verse 7, they just call it honesty. He presents the national condition of maladjustment. This is very close to intercessory prayer of rebound, which we know can't be done, but it's very close to that principle. He just states why everything has gone wrong. Verses 8 and 9, basis of his appeal. He's going to appeal to God now. And he gives, first of all, the basis of his appeal, the Word of God and the integrity of God. The Word of God and the integrity of God. Verses 10 and 11, his request. His request. Now let's note something before we read it. The practicality of Nehemiah. We're going to note the practicality of Nehemiah's request, first of all, to the Lord, and then we're going to note the practicality of Nehemiah's request to Artaxerxes. One of the most interesting things that jumps out to you about Nehemiah, this man is so practical, it's unbelievable. He's got common sense. He just moves on common sense. All right, let's note the practicality of Nehemiah's request. The first issue is to acquire permission. So he talks to God, first of all, just practical things. I mean, he's just straight practical with God. First issue is to acquire permission to go to Jerusalem. He does not get involved with let me be the man to straighten everything out. He doesn't get into sloppy type thinking. He is a man who senses his destiny. He is a man that knows something has to be done and he's ready to do it. He sees that something has to be done and he says, you know, I'll just go. I'll do it. So gaining the permission is the first obstacle. So he asked to grant him permission to go to Jerusalem. If he doesn't get the permission, then it's obvious that God is shutting the door, see? He doesn't get involved in all that sloppy type thinking. He just goes straight with the request and see what God does. Let's look at his prayer. Verse 5, orientation to who and what God is. Now remember, he's just received this horrible report and it's come as a crushing blow to him. Now he starts his prayer. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven. So he starts orienting immediately. Who's in control of everything? Who's in control of all history? The Lord, God of heaven. Occupation with Christ, the great and awesome God who preserves. Now, what does he want done? He wants Jerusalem preserved, so he goes to the one who is the all-preserving one, who preserves the covenant and the grace for those who love him and keep his commandments. All right, verse 6, intercessory prayer. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Note the editorial we. He is part of them. I, my father's house, have sinned. By the way, this and a couple other passages, you can write this down if you wish. This line and in another line I'll show you leads everyone to believe that he is of the tribe of Judah. It's never really confirmed or denied, but he relates himself with the tribe of Judah quite often. So very likely he is from the tribe of Judah. Now that, you know, that isn't something we can dogmatically say. He might be a great patriot from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the other tribes. But it's very interesting the way that he handles his prayers and things that he does. All right, verse 7 now. We have the national condition. We have acted very corruptly against thee. You know what he's saying here? We don't deserve your grace. So he's just honest with God. We have acted corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments. We've not kept the statutes, not kept the ordinances, which thou hast commanded thy servant Moses. So right up front he says, well, let's get to the bargain table, Father. And the first point of issue is we have nothing by which to bargain. All right, verses 8 and 9, basis of his appeal then. If they have violated so much, how can he appeal to God? Note the first word, remember. Remember the word, so he knows how to appeal to God. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Fifth cycle of discipline. But if you return, see, he's got ideas now that he's going to go there and get them to return. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell, Jerusalem. All right, so therefore he gives a condition. Now verses 10 and 11, his request. He's now ready for the request. All right, verse 10. And they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by the great power and by the strong hand, by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today. Grant him compassion before this man, that is the king, Artaxerxes. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. And again, the first person tells us that he wrote it. All right, chapter 2, Nehemiah's mission. Nehemiah's mission. Verses 1 and 2. Well, first of all, 1, under we have chapter 2, Nehemiah's mission. 1, Nehemiah is sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah is sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, verses 1 through 8. Okay, verses 1 and 2. The sensitivity of two men. The sensitivity of two men. Nehemiah is sensitive to the city of Jerusalem. He is so sensitive to the conditions in Jerusalem that it shows upon his face. Artaxerxes, who probably is an unbeliever, Artaxerxes is sensitive to Nehemiah. Artaxerxes is sensitive to Nehemiah. And seeing the sadness in Nehemiah's face, asked Nehemiah what is wrong. That's something a lot of parents do not have, and a lot of husbands and wives do not have, being sensitive even to the facial expressions or the various wordings and voice or being tone-oriented and all of these things. If you don't care about someone, or if you only care about yourself, you're not tone-oriented, you're not oriented to when people are changed and things that are going on. But if you have that ability and that capacity and that genuine humility, then you are. And I appreciate Artaxerxes. He's not such an arrogant tyrant that he is not sensitive to what's going on around him. He looks at this young man, his cupbearer, and sees that he's sad, and therefore Artaxerxes asks him, what in the world is going on? Why he's so sad? And so let's take a look very quickly, 1 and 2. Verse chapter 2. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence before. This young man had always been stable, even in a foreign land and slavery principle. And he had always been rather controlled and pleasant. And when you're serving wine, you're generally very pleasant and in a rather good mood. Verse 2, "So the king said to me, 'This time, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? There is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid." Now, you might want to know why he was very much afraid. Well, I'll tell you why. Because at the time in which this is written by other documents, you are not sad in the presence of a king when the king isn't sad. See, you take on whatever the king does. If the king's happy, you're happy. If the king is sad, you're sad. If the king is laughing, you laugh. If the king is crying, you cry. If the king is quiet, you're quiet. Whatever the king does, see, you've seen that type of thing in movies. Well, don't think it's just Hollywood. That's the way things are. And in other words, your life should be so totally the king that you have no right to a private life. Why are you sad when I'm not sad? I'll dare you. See, it's that idea. And so people are killed for less than that. They're just taken out and thrown away, and somebody else gets that job. So that's what that phrase means, in case you have any trouble with it. Verse 3 now, continuing. Verse 3, explanation of Nehemiah's sadness. Explanation of Nehemiah's sadness and the reason. And reasons why they believe he's related to the tribe of Judah is given in verse 3. His close relationship. Let's note verse 3. Verse 3, explanation of his sadness and the reason why it is believed he is from the tribe of Judah. "And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever.'" That's a nice way to start out. "There's no problem with you, sir." And so he shows respect. "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs..." Now, the father's tombs are the tombs of the kings that are buried in Jerusalem. "The place of my father's tombs lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire." So he's probably from the tribe of Judah, which is would stand to reason. But be that as it may, there's his explanation. Verse 4, we have the honor of two men. Verse 1 and 2, we have the sensitivity of two men. Now we have the honor of two men. Artaxerxes does not react. He does not react to Nehemiah, but he grants him a request. That's his honor. Nehemiah immediately goes to the Lord before he makes his request. So, take down the principle. First, Nehemiah request of the Lord, then Nehemiah request of man. You can read the passages later, verse 4. We don't have time to read all of these things. It's that old idea. If you were granted, remember the games we used to play? If you were granted three wishes, what would they be? Well, the perfect answer is, the first thing I got to do is go check with the Lord and find out what they should be. Of course, that destroys the whole thing, because we know we don't get three wishes, and then you just put a wet cloth over the whole game. Well, if you're going to be that way, I won't play. And go on. We all know we're not going to get the three wishes. But he has granted a request. So he goes and consults with the Lord first. Verses 5 through 8. Nehemiah's request. Nehemiah's request of the king. And again, if you look at it, I want you to note the practicality of this man. This man's practical all the way through. He's got a practical job. He's got to rebuild a city. What kind of man do you send to rebuild a city? A guy that has common sense and practicality. Not some dreamer. Not some theologian, if you'll pardon that idea. You send somebody that has practicality. So here's the man for the job. Has an engineer-type mind. He knows what has to be done. Verse 5. Let's look at the request. Verse 5, the request to go to Jerusalem. See, that's the first thing that has to be taken care of. Verse 5, he gives the reason for wanting to go to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city. He doesn't hide anything. He's so practical, it's unbelievable. Might want to work on teaching your children this type of common sense. All right, verse 5, the request to go to Jerusalem. Verse 5, the reason to go to Jerusalem. Verse 6, the length of time needed to get the job done. So he has that kind of practicality and common sense. Length of time to get the job done. Verse 7, he requests royal credentials. In other words, a decree that grants him the right to do it. He understands that has to be done. Get ready. He understands paperwork. I like that. Nehemiah understands all of the technicality, but he understands paperwork. Also has to be done. All right, very practical man. And then verse 8, What's the final thing you're going to have? Supplies. I love Nehemiah. It's almost, if you're reading it, like he's going for broke. Well, he's still listening, so I'll just keep adding these things on. And as long as the king listens, he'll just keep on telling him what he did. Say, well, I'll just go all the way, and I'm going to need some supplies when I get there. And Artaxerxes takes it all down. See, some of you would have just said, I think I better ask for permission to go and leave it at that. Well, not this man. He knows he's going to have a lot more than just that. So he just, as long as the king's listening, just take him for all he's worth. All right. Verse 8. Also entitles a little paragraph of its own, verses 5 through 8, Nehemiah's request, but also in verse 8, should be a verse of its own, but also in verse 8, the king grants Nehemiah's request. The king grants Nehemiah's request, and the Bible says, because Nehemiah is in the plan of God. All right, verses 9 through 11, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. Verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, the principle of flexibility. See, every now and then we pick up these historical principles. The principle of flexibility. Ezra would not allow a royal escort. Nehemiah does. Now, does that mean Nehemiah is not as mature as Ezra? Not at all. Not at all. There are two entirely different circumstances. So, therefore, what's good for Ezra may not be good for Nehemiah and vice versa. So you have the principle of flexibility. Ezra was going back with several thousand people. Nehemiah is going back with very few, up to no one but himself. And you don't travel through those kind of roads by yourself too easily. So, just a little principle of flexibility. While we can expound Ezra's great faith in going without an escort, we turn right around and we see Nehemiah with one, so we have to, well, Nehemiah doesn't have faith. No, it's flexibility. Sometimes it's great faith to not have one. Sometimes it's not even an issue. So you have to remember flexibility. Verse 10, opposition. Opposition. As soon as he arrives, opposition starts from the Samaritans and the Ammonites. We have Sanballat, S-A-N-B-A-L-L-A-T, and Tobiah, T-O-B-I-A-H. Verse 10, opposition, right away. Verses 11 through 20. Verses 11 through 20. Get back to that practicality of Nehemiah. Sound preparations for rebuilding Jerusalem. You don't just walk in and start rebuilding. That's the way, I'll be honest, that's the way I would do it. I just start to work and get going a little bit and then realize I forgot something, run back down to Handy Dan, pick it up, come back, get that part done, and then realize, well, I need something else from Handy Dan, go back down there. See, a practical man that understands all these things, make a sit down, make a list, figure it all out, decide what he needs, and go buy it all at one time and bring it on back. In fact, those kind of people, I read an article, they usually buy about 10 things they don't need just in case they'll need them. See, and then they have everything. See, but Nehemiah is practical. He is just a unbelievable individual. Sound preparation for rebuilding of Jerusalem, verses 11 through 20. He is a super grace believer, but he's very practical. Verses 11 through 16. Nehemiah, first thing Nehemiah does, I'd like to take a quiz, see how well we would do. What's the first thing you have to do? All right. First thing Nehemiah does, he makes an inspection. He makes a reconnaissance to determine what must be done. That's the first thing he does. He makes a reconnaissance. He looks at everything. Tries to figure out how much material, what is the real damage, what's the extent of the damage, how does it everything look. In fact, if you'll take just a moment, look at your map, that wonderful piece of art you have there. And if you look down at the south end of the city of Jerusalem, I have a little line drawn there, you'll see, and in parentheses, Nehemiah's reconnaissance route. This is apparently, he went out from the valley gate and came around, and if you'll see where the dung gate is, right in there, it was so bad, the walls were so horrible, he had to leave his horse and walk, and to go around the fountain gate and on up toward the water gate. It was just so bad. So that gives you a little bit idea of what Nehemiah is going through. But let's get to work now. Verses 11 through 16, Nehemiah makes an inspection, and he determines what must be done. And there are a lot of things about it. He takes no one with him. He's got it all in his mind. He doesn't want to be confused by people. Let's just quickly look at it, because this is the practicality of this great man. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I rose in the night. See, he rose in the night. He doesn't want to stir any problem, get anybody all worked up. I rose in the night. I had a few men with me. A couple of men probably to take some notes. One man to take notes and another two men to work the little telescope that they use. No, they didn't have a telescope. But to tie everything, get everything down. All right, I am the knight and I had a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. They're just getting all of the facts down, what needs to be done. And then he says, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. Just the one mount that he was on there. And I went out at night by the valley of the gate in the direction of Dragon's Well and to the Dunghill Gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem. If you've heard the old man or Bob's Dunghill special, that comes a lot from this study here. All right, from the refuse or the Dung Gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which had been consumed with fire. Verse 14, then I passed on the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. That's, if you note on your little calendar, on the north east corner, at the fountain gate there. And even Drew, see the little circle? That is the pool of Siloam. This is the king's pool area. I started to put in Hezekiah's canal and all of that, but that runs right in this area right here. But anyway, so getting back to verse 14, there was no place for my mount to pass. Verse 15, so I went up by night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate. You have the valley gate, and returned, again and returned. Verse 16, the last part, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews. I had not told the priest, I had not told the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. In other words, he's just doing all the preliminary work. You don't have to let everybody know what he's doing. He's a very practical man. That'd be an unbelievable man, type of man to meet. All right, verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18. Now, you have to realize, those of you that have listened to the Nehemiah special and the Dunghill special and all, we're in an outline. We're not hitting these things theologically and all of the things that are there. When we study Nehemiah, we take up those things. Verses 17 and 18. At the right time, Nehemiah goes before the people. He summons them. He has an assembly, and he summons them to rebuild the city. See? Now, get it down. Again, we have the principle of flexibility. Moses was to go and summons the people immediately. Remember Tuesday night? I just like to throw out these kinds of things, the great flexibility in the Christian way of life. Moses was to summon the people immediately, right away. Nehemiah goes and does his reconnaissance work and has everything figured out. See? So you have to remember, you put it down, two historical principles about Nehemiah. Practicality and flexibility. Practicality and flexibility on the job and in the Christian way of life. See, he had, when he gave his report, they were going to want to know, what about this, what about that? And he says, hey, I've got all that worked out. Here are my blueprints. Here's what this is. Here's what that's going to take. Here are all of these details. So he had everything ready when he called the meeting. All right, verse 18. The people consent to join in and help. The people consent to join in and help build the wall or rebuild the city. Verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. There is derision. Derision in opposition. So the opposition immediately comes in. We have a little concept. Many believers often give up in the face of derision. And that's a shame, because derision means nothing. That's that old idea, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Who cares about derision? But a lot of believers do, but not Nehemiah. Doesn't bother him at all. And also, continuing in verse 19 and 20, again, his practicality.
Simple practicality in dealing with the opposition. I love the way it says simple practicality. You know what he told them? It's none of your business. See? It's none of your business. If you're from Samaria, you're from Ammon, it's none of your business what we're doing. All right, let's take a look. Look at verse 18 very quickly. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. So they have divine authority and they have political economic authority. Then they said, this is the people, let us arise and build. They're behind him now. So they put their hands to the good work. Work is, of course, in italics there. Verse 19. And Sanballat, the Horonite, he's from the area of Samaria. And Tobiah, the Ammonite official. And then we have a third one who's joining in, an Arab, heard it. They mocked us. They despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? He didn't come out and say, oh, no, we have permission and all this kind of stuff. He just walked out. Look what he said. So I said to them, the God of heaven will give us success, therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion in this, write our memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, he didn't go out and try to explain to them, well, we have a document from the king, and we really have permission to do all this. He says, hey, we're doing this from of God, and it's none of your business, so move out, buster. So he has practicality. Now chapter 3. Work on Jerusalem begins. Work on Jerusalem begins. Now, if you want to, before next Sunday night, you can read chapter 3 and 4 take this map as you read along. Now, look at the map for a moment in closing tonight. And then when you're reading this, and next week we'll do this with the chapter, I'll give you just a little idea of these various gates and things. But look at your map here. If you will look in the left-hand margin, you will see a little Roman numeral 1 right under to the left, under and to the left of the word upper city. What that means is this is the first wall. There are actually three walls, three wall concept of Jerusalem. The first wall is its original building, like it with Nehemiah. So if you will look at that, coming from that Roman numeral 1, come down southward and slant off to the southeast there, and you'll see Valley Gate. Keep going on across, and you'll see another little one there. We're still under. This is the original building of the city of Jerusalem. Come down to the Dung Gate. Go up the Dung Gate. You have the Fountain Gate, the Water Gate, and then the Horse Gate. And if you were to stop in this area, that is wall 1. Now, the second walls of Jerusalem, if you look at the top part, and I even wrote in the top part, New City. This will be the time of our Lord. This will be the time of the Messiah, and this will be also added on by Nehemiah, as I recall. So you have, look at that. You have the Sheep Gate, Fish Gate, and then the Corner Gate called there. And then in the middle there, you have the Gate of Ephraim. And so this is the structure of Jerusalem. You see where the temple is. It's part of the lower city area. And it was the part, that is the original site of the temple. Come down the lower city, and you have the city of David, are officially called Zion. And this will give you an idea of Jerusalem. So next Sunday night, we're going to get into chapter 3, take a look at the buildings of all of these things, note these things, and cover hopefully the rest of it, but at least chapters 3 and 4 in the building of the city and gates of Jerusalem. All right, next Sunday night, we'll take that up. Let's close, in a word of prayer. Now, Father, we do thank you for the wonderful opportunity to study the Word of God. To Heavenly Father, understand a man like Nehemiah, his type of thinking, the practicality, the flexibility, and Heavenly Father, the areas of inflexibility in fulfilling your plan for history. Therefore, it is our purpose to continue to understand the control of history by Jesus Christ and how he uses men. To this end, Heavenly Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.